Open your Bibles, please, to Acts 28. Acts chapter 28. This is it. We're on the home stretch. How many of you like a happy ending? How many of you like a satisfying ending? Because those aren't always the same thing, are they? As we approach this passage today, we will come to what some have called an abrupt ending to the book of Acts. And that's true. But I do believe that it's a satisfying ending, and depending on your perspective, I think it's a happy ending. And we'll talk a little bit about what happened to Paul after the end of chapter 28. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this about the ending to Acts. The book of Acts has a remarkable ending. It is not an ending that Luke merely threw in without thought. It is exactly the way Luke wanted his story to end. Because no matter how fascinating we may find the histories of Peter, Philip, and Paul, or any of those strong personalities who dominate the book, the subject of Luke's narrative is not the lives of these servants of God, but the gospel. Luke is concerned with how the gospel grew and expanded. So when we get to the very end of Acts, we find that this is happening. Christianity had begun in Jerusalem with the commissioning of the disciples by Jesus Christ. And now, in the very heart of the capital of the Roman Empire, Paul is preaching. Luke tells us that in those days, for a period of time at least, the gospel was preached without hindrance. And his last statement is related to the word I want you to keep in mind as we consider this passage today. Just one word. It's probably a word that you have not used this week. But the word is unhindered. Unhindered is the last word in Greek. It's our translation of the last word in Greek of the book of Acts. That means there's nothing stopping you. There's nothing in your way. And that's the frame in which I would like for us to look at this passage today. The gospel is unhindered. Let's read our passage, and then we'll get into it. This is chapter 28. We're going to begin in verse 17 and read to the end. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." And they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing, you will not hear, and shall not understand. And seeing, you will not see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we approach this ending to the book of Acts, would you clarify in our hearts, in our understanding, what this means for us today? Lord, we desire to understand what this says, what it meant to Paul and to Luke and to others at that time in Rome. But we want you to speak to us today. Your word is alive. It is powerful. It is able to pierce us down into our innermost parts. So would you please speak directly to us today, and may we have ears that are listening. May we have eyes that are open to see. By the help of your Holy Spirit, would you please give us understanding? Help me to speak clearly and accurately your words for this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start by giving you an outline of this second half of the chapter. It's pretty simple. There are 2 meetings. There's a first meeting, and that's with the Jewish leaders, verses 17 to 22. There's a second meeting, and that includes the leaders as well as some of the lay people or others. It's not really specified. It just says many came. That's verses 23 to 29. And then there is a final summary statement. Those of you who have been here through our study of Acts, there have been a half dozen or so summary statements, and we've read the Word of God spread. This many people were saved and baptized. This many people were added to the church. These people went from house to house. Those type summary statements, there are several of them in those first chapters. This is the last one. This is the way Luke structured his book, to give summary statements at the end of each chapter. So we're going to see these 2 meetings with the Jewish leaders, and then that final summary statement. Within that framework, there are 2 main ideas. And they are, number 1, God keeps his promises. Number 2, the spread of the gospel is unhindered. Now, what do I mean God keeps his promises? Those of you who were here the last couple of weeks, you've heard me say that previously. What promises are we talking about? Well, in the immediate context, the promises that God is keeping are to get Paul to Rome and to let him stand before Caesar. Back in chapter 23, verse 11, Paul was in prison at Caesarea. And there we read, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" That appears in our passage. He is bearing witness for Christ in Rome, among the believers, among the Jews, among Gentiles, among all who would come to his house. So that is fulfilled. God kept his promise. It was through a storm and a shipwreck and a snake bite and thousands of miles covered, but he made it. God kept his promise and he made it there safely. During the storm, on board the ship, an angel stood by him. That's in chapter 27, and we read that as well. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you." That is not explicitly stated in our section. But God keeps his promises. So at some point, Paul stood before Caesar Nero, or a court appointed by him, because God keeps his promises. If we take a step back and look at all of Scripture, we're not going to cover all of Scripture, but I mean, got scared there. Just take a step back. We don't want to miss the forest for the trees. The overall promise that God is keeping throughout this book of Acts, and as we come to the end of it, through Paul preaching in Rome, goes all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 12, the covenant or promise to Abraham that in his offspring, in his descendants, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And there's very much to the Jew first and then to the Gentile mentality. That's how Paul wrote it in Romans chapter 1. That those promises, God chose his people. And there are some ways in which, at this point, this is the last time the Jews are recorded as rejecting the gospel. Some believed, some didn't. We'll talk about that. But that promise is fulfilled. That in Abraham, in his seed, specifically in Jesus, the Messiah, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Let's go back to verse 17 and work our way through. Our passage begins with these two meetings that Paul had with the Jews in Rome. Verse 17, "And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to seek you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain.'" Paul called together the leaders of the Jews. Why? Because Paul was under house arrest. As we consider other stories in the book of Acts, what did he always do when he got to town? He went to the synagogue, normally the first Sabbath day, and he shared the gospel, shared the good news, proved that Jesus is the Messiah. He can't do that here. Instead, he invites them to come and see him. And when they get there, he begins, "Men and brethren." Immediately, he's identifying himself with them. It's not that he has cast off his Jewishness, his heritage. He's calling them brethren. He has not forsaken Israel. He loves them. Read the book of Romans. He says, "I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers." He's not guilty of any offense against Israel. "But I was delivered into the hands of the Romans." F.F. Bruce said, "To say that he was delivered into the hands of the Romans is a very mild way of describing how he was rescued by Roman soldiers from a mob that was trying to beat him to death." And if you want to study it further, you can read this little paragraph of what he says to the Jewish leaders and see how diplomatic he is being, both toward the Jews — he doesn't want to offend the Jews that he's talking to there in Rome — and remember, he's chained to a soldier. So he's not going to say anything against Rome either. So he's very kind in what he says here. "So he was delivered into the hands of the Romans, and when they had examined me, they wanted to let me go." The Romans were willing to release him. Even after the trial, Herod Agrippa said, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we would let him go. There's no fault in him. He hasn't done anything wrong. He hasn't broken any laws. "But I was compelled to appeal to Caesar." That was the only thing he could do at that point, because the Jews weren't going to be satisfied until he was executed. That's what they wanted to do in the first place, when he came to Jerusalem and when he visited the temple. So he appealed to Caesar, because he was a Roman citizen and that was his right. "Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation." He wasn't countersuing, to put it in our modern terminology. Somebody sues you, you sue them. He's not making any claims, any accusations against his people. And he wants to make that clear to these Jewish leaders. And here's the reason he's there. Here's the reason that he's sharing all this with them. "Because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." He's a prisoner because he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. The hope of Israel. We've come across that term before. But as a reminder, one commentary defined it this way: the hope of Israel was more than a resurrection. It meant fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to Israel. Paul firmly believed Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, who will return someday and establish himself as the King of Israel and the Lord of the nations, fulfilling all of those promises about Messiah. Yes, Jesus rose from the dead. That's been a huge theme of the book of Acts. But that's not all he means when he says the hope of Israel. We are going to be resurrected someday. You may remember in one of the trials, when the Jews were present. He said, it's because of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, that's why I'm on trial today. Not just that, although that's a huge part of it. It's that this Messiah, who rose from the dead, who is my hope of resurrection someday, this one is coming back as conquering king. It's the whole picture. It's the whole fulfillment of all the promises of the Messiah. The Jews, as we well know, didn't understand at that point. There were two comings. There was a first coming, when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and then ascended back to his Father. And then there will be a second coming. That could happen anytime. We could be raptured out today, before I finish this sermon. And the Lord is coming back. Verse 21. He has laid it out there. Here's why I'm here. Here's what happened. And he's saying all this to try to gauge them, to find out, what do you know about me? What have the Jews in Jerusalem sent on ahead about me? And this must have come as a relief to him. Verse 21, then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. That's good news. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, and that's the same root word from which we get heresy, from this false teaching, if you will, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. We don't know much about what you're saying, but everything we've heard is bad. That's a paraphrase. And it is possible that they hadn't heard of Paul. Bible scholars argue a little bit here. Did they really not know anything about Christianity? That's hard to believe. Because you may remember that before Nero, under a different Caesar, all the Jews were kicked out of Rome. There were things going on in the empire. Most people, Jew or otherwise, anywhere, probably would have heard something about Jesus if they had any inclination towards spiritual things. But they say, we don't know anything, but we'd like to hear about it. And Paul said, I'm so glad you asked. Let's set up a time to get together. This is the whole reason I'm here. And someone pointed out that they gave proof of their sincerity in wanting to hear his teaching, asking him to explain it, that they fixed a date for a larger meeting. It wasn't just a, we'll get together for lunch sometime. It was, let's get something on the calendar. And they set it up. And that brings us to our second meeting with the Jews. Verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Many came. We don't know who made up that group, but they were all Jews, in all likelihood. And it would include the Jewish leaders he invited the first time from the multiple synagogues there in Rome. And what did he talk to them about? The kingdom of God. He explained and solemnly testified, witnessed to them, if you will, about the kingdom of God. And that would have interested them. The Jews would be all about the kingdom. But he didn't just stop at the kingdom. He told them about the king. Finish this sentence. Spirit-filled people talk about Jesus. Don't whisper it. Come on. Spirit. How many times have you heard me say this in the last year and a half? Spirit-filled people talk about
Jesus.
Jesus. Thank you. That's much better. He's going to talk about Jesus. He's going to talk about the king rather than just this broad concept of the kingdom. If you mark in your Bible, you may want to underline that statement. Persuading them concerning Jesus. That's the focal point. There are phrases surrounding that in this verse. But Jesus is the point. He's persuading them. He's dialoguing with them. He's conversing with them. It says from morning till evening. It was all day long. So I don't think he was talking straight through for 8 or 10 or 12 hours. I think he was telling them, and then they were questioning him, perhaps arguing, hopefully politely. And he was saying, no, this is why. Here are these Old Testament scriptures. Here are these prophecies. And they went back and forth, persuading them. Using what? What we call the Old Testament. It says, both the law of Moses, that's near and dear to them, and the prophets, meaning the rest of the Old Testament. the writings, the prophets. So he's using any and every means available in the scriptures that they had and accepted to show them Jesus is the Messiah. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He would have gone through point after point, expounding it, laying it out there for them. And look at the response, verse 24. Some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. And any time you teach a class from the Bible, any time you share the gospel with someone, anyone listening to you is going to have one of these two responses. They're going to believe or they're not. They're going to believe or they're going to disbelieve. Some were persuaded and some disbelieved. John Corson said that's still the way it is, even among Christians. Some Christians believe what God says and some don't. Those who don't find themselves engulfed in despair, defeat, and discouragement. See, it's not enough just to know the scriptures. It's not enough just to hear the word. It's not enough just to come to a Bible study. You and I must believe. And in this context, believe is not a noun. It's a verb. It's an action. It is something that we have to do. Do you believe what we're talking about this morning? It's good to know it. I like knowing facts about the Bible. I like learning things. Many of you do too. But there's a big difference between knowing who Jesus is and believing that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is my Savior. And knowing that to be true in the seat of your mind, will, and emotions. Not the organ pumping your blood, but figuratively the heart. Your understanding, your faith, is it placed in Jesus? Verse 25, so when they did not agree among themselves, they didn't know what to make of them. Some believed, some didn't. They departed after Paul had said one word. And he doesn't mean one word like he said a bad word or he said Gentiles is what set them off several chapters ago. Not that. But when he shared with them this verse, these couple of verses the way we have it, from Isaiah. And he said, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. And I'll get to verse 26 in a second. But first, I'd like to point out to you, just in passing, who does he say wrote this chapter of Isaiah? What? The Holy Spirit. Paul believed the Holy Spirit was the one ultimately who wrote Isaiah. I was having a conversation with Connor, our youngest, who is 4, a week and a half ago, and at breakfast, out of the blue, he said, did you know that God wrote our Bibles? I said, yeah, I did know that. God wrote what's in our Bibles. So those of you who work with young people, those of you who have children, they are getting more than you think they are. And that's exactly right. The Holy Spirit wrote through Isaiah. And here's what he said in Isaiah 6, for us it's in verse 26, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Now, I know that concept. I know that passage. I knew it was from Isaiah. I had read several commentaries or study Bibles as I was preparing and thought, okay, yeah, that's Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. That's Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. What's in Isaiah 6? Anybody know? Isaiah 6, 1 starts off, in the year that King Uzziah died, this is the chapter where Isaiah receives his call to missions, his commissioning, if you will.
And in it, he has a vision of the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And he sees seraphim who are crying one to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You can read it on your own later, Isaiah chapter 6. This vision, Isaiah experienced. The context of it is that God is preparing Isaiah. Here's the message that I'm going to give you. And by the way, as you give this message, they're not going to listen. Their ears are dull. Their eyes, they've closed. Their hearts are calloused. They're not going to listen. They're not going to understand. They're not going to turn. And indeed, they didn't. The northern kingdom was taken into captivity. That's the context. So we look at this and think, oh, Paul's quoting the Old Testament to them. That's nice. No. It would have been meaningful to them. These are fighting words. Is almost what he's doing. I don't think he's trying to make them angry, to incite anger from them. But he's serious about it. That I've offered this to you, as he had done so many places. And the Jews, who had waited centuries for their Messiah, their promised one to come. Jesus came. He is the Messiah. Spent the whole day explaining to them, here are the reasons. Jesus is the Messiah. And at the end, we don't know. We can't decide. They disputed among themselves. They couldn't agree. He says, okay, that's fine. This is what God has said about you. And this is one of the last times of either 7 or 8 times that this passage is quoted. Jesus quoted it twice. Of people who will not hear. And we need to understand for us today, this is dangerous. I am so glad that we have young people in our church and that you're here. I think of all the sermons that I heard in school chapels and in Sunday services growing up. And if you aren't engaged, if you're not listening on purpose, then it's possible for your heart over time to be hardened. That's true of adults too. Thank you for being here this morning. I'm so glad that you're here. But please be here expectantly listening, wanting to hear from God. Because the alternative, as we read about Pharaoh back in Exodus, that he hardened his heart and then God hardened his heart. There comes a point at which, like these Jewish people in Rome, God doesn't have anything else to say to them. They have chosen for themselves. And his judgment is going to come on them unless they repent. And the same is true of us. Just listening to sermons all day long, if we don't have ears to hear, if we're not engaged, it's not going to do any good. We need to have soft hearts, tender hearts. And here's how he applied it. Verse 28, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. So now they seem to have gotten into an even bigger argument. Who did he say would hear it? You Jews won't hear it. You're closing your eyes. You're stopping your ears. The Gentiles will. And as he had done so many other times, as he visited cities around the empire, he gave the message to the Jews first. But going all the way back to his commissioning, we can read about it earlier in Acts and in Galatians, talking about what Jesus told him to do. You're going to suffer for me. You're going to bear witness for me to Jews, Gentiles, kings. We've seen all of that. But we know of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. We have Paul's own testimony. He was there in the temple, had a vision, and the Lord said, get out of here. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And that's who his primary ministry is to. Consider something with me. The fact that you are sitting in this room this morning, studying God's Word together, is a testimony to the fact that the Gentiles will hear. The Jews rejected it. I don't know all of you
your ancestry in the room, but I don't know of anybody who has Jewish ancestry, who is descended from the line of Abraham. Most, if not all of us in the room, are Gentiles. That is a testimony to God keeping His promises. The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And many of you in this room have heard it, with ears to hear and hearts to listen and change. That brings us to the final summary statement, the last two verses. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. 2 whole years in his own rented house. John Phillips said, Paul's hired house in Rome became the headquarters of world evangelism. He could not go, but others could. He was under house arrest. He's there, but he could receive people who came to him, show them hospitality, and share the gospel with them. He went on to say, you can lock up a man like Paul, but you cannot shut him up. Wherever he is, he will find a mission field, and every person he meets will be a potential convert to Christ. During this confinement, we believe that Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. We're not sure what all happened in that 2 years or what caused the end of that 2 year period. Someone said, knowing that they could not get a verdict of guilty, his accusers probably never showed up and therefore lost the case by default. Paul would then have been released and become free to engage in the ministry reflected in the pastoral epistles before being rearrested and finally martyred. So that's one person's take on it. Very well might be correct. We're not sure because we don't have it in Luke, and we can piece together parts of it from the later letters that he wrote. And when we read, the New King James has, with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Or your Bible might say, boldly. And I don't think any of your translations will say this, but I heard one pastor put it this way, unhinderedly. Because it's an adverb. I know that's an ugly word. It's probably not a real word. But it's the exact point that that last Greek word has. Without hindrance, with nothing in the way. John MacArthur said, helped by his loyal fellow workers, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, Paul evangelized Rome, including the palace guard and some in Caesar's household, and from there, the entire world. So what happened to Paul? We aren't 100% sure. I'm going to tell you kind of what church history, tradition, early church fathers wrote, but this is not inspired. So take it with a little grain of salt. Tradition says that Paul was released after 2 years of house arrest in Rome and then set off on a 4th missionary journey. In his letter to the Philippians, written during his imprisonment in Rome, Paul implied that he would soon be released and would do some further traveling. Paul mentions several places where he intended to take the gospel, but he never visited those places in the first 3 missionary journeys. And then we have early Christian literature talking plainly about other travels by Paul. So if you take that homework assignment I mentioned earlier and read 2 Timothy this week, you're going to read about some other places he visited, and his cloak is in Troas, and when did he go there? So this is a little bit of deduction going on. Some commentators believe that Paul eventually had his appearance before Caesar Nero. That's what the angel told him would happen. Taking it at face value, God keeps his promises. At some point he appeared. So it's reasonable to believe that he boldly and powerfully proclaimed the gospel to him, as God promised he would. Someone else said, while Paul was in Rome during his incarceration, the gospel was not bound. He spoke boldly, unhinderedly. Men may bind preachers, but the gospel cannot be chained. And that's why we looked in our scripture reading earlier at 2 Timothy, where we read, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of change, but the word of God is not chained. So as we wrap this up, I'd like to share with you some thoughts from James Montgomery Boyce. I found them helpful. Because we read that and we see the gospel is continuing unhinderedly. No hindrances. And you look around in your life, and you look around at the world around us. How can that be? What happened? When did it stop being unhindered? There were all sorts of hindrances if we look at the situation only from a human point of view, and more would come. Persecution is a hindrance. And Paul had experienced plenty of that. He was beaten, stoned, falsely accused, and arrested. Now he was in prison. He could not move about as he might have wished. There was opposition from Paul's own people, the Jews. There was indifference on the part of the Roman authorities. But in spite of these external hindrances, which were great, the gospel was not hindered because the word of God cannot be bound. Isn't that a wonderful thing? When you and I talk to people about Jesus Christ, we are often conscious of the hindrances in us. We do not seem to have the answers to their questions, for example. We wish we could present the gospel more clearly and wisely. We wish we had more experience to draw from. And there are hindrances in the people, too. They're hostile, out of touch, indifferent. People do not want the gospel today any more than they wanted in the days of Jesus Christ or Paul. Yet in spite of these hindrances, the word of God itself is not hindered. Our task is merely to make it known, knowing that the God for whom all things are possible will bless it since he has promised to do so. I love Isaiah 55. Bring it up around here every once in a while. There, God says that the word that goes out from his mouth, it will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purposes for which I sent it. God is responsible for his word. That's why the gospel is unhindered. Because God preserves his word. God protects his word. God ultimately is responsible for people receiving his word. He gives the grace that they might receive it. But he has chosen us, enlisted us, encouraged us, and even commanded us to share it with other people. Now, why does the book of Acts end here? Why doesn't it go on? Why doesn't it finish with Paul's death? Maybe the same reason it didn't give us all the details of Peter's death. It gave us James' death. Gave us Stephen's death. And the reason is that the book of Acts has not been just about these individuals or their lives. It's not a biography of Paul, although much of it is his biography for the last half of the book. It's not about him. It's not about Stephen. It's not about Peter. It's not about John early on. If you still have your Bible open, go back a second. How did this all start? Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles from whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Those four verses were our first sermon in Acts about a year and a half ago. What is Acts the story of? It's the story of the continuation of what Jesus began to do and teach. So God, we find out there in chapter 1, has sent his Holy Spirit. He's going to send the Holy Spirit so that they can begin in Jerusalem and then go to Judea and Samaria and the rest of the world. And that's the story of the book of Acts. The spread of the gospel, which is what Jesus began to say and do, the story of Jesus, continuing by the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus' disciples. And by chapter 2, we call them the church. Why does it end where it is? Because it's not over. Brenda McGee said the book of Acts will end with the rapture, which is right. It's what Jesus began to do and teach, and what he's continuing to do and teach through his people, through the church. One more thought from James Montgomery Boyce, and with this I'll close. Acts ends as it does because throughout this age, until Jesus Christ returns, the gospel door is open. If God opens a door to the Jews for you, walk through it. If God opens a door to the Gentiles, walk through it. If God opens a door to your neighbor, walk through it. Wherever you go, if people will listen, tell them about Jesus, because this is the day of Christian proclamation. It is by the preaching, teaching, and sharing of the Word of God that people are brought to Jesus. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." That end has not come. So you and I still have the task of preaching it. Will we? Will we be found faithful? That is the final question for us from Acts. The word is not hindered. We are its messengers. Will we take the gospel to the ends of the earth, beginning with our Jerusalem, as we've been instructed to do? If we will, God will bless it to the praise of the glory of his great grace. Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes. Do you believe the gospel? I didn't ask whether you know what the gospel is. I asked, do you believe the gospel? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Is there anyone here this morning who would say, I don't know whether I've done that. I'm not sure. I'm burdened about it. If you'd like me to remember you in prayer as we close in a moment, would you just look up at me and make eye contact with me? I'd be glad to pray for you. Next question. Do you believe God keeps his promises? Well, sure he does. He kept promises to Paul. He kept promises to Moses. He kept promises to Abraham. Does God keep promises to you? Do you believe him? Will you trust him? When you're facing whatever your modern day version is of storm, shipwreck, snake bite, etc., will you trust him that he is doing all things well, that all things are working together for your good, for his glory? And then if the gospel is not hindered and the gospel isn't going forth, then likely the problem is with us. The good news isn't defective. And we aren't either. But we may be disobedient or complacent. Is there a believer here this morning who would say, God has spoken to me. Would you remember me in prayer as you close? Just look up at me, make eye contact with me. And you can look back down. Okay. Others? Father, you are faithful, and we thank you and praise you for keeping your word, for keeping your promises throughout the Bible and to us today. Lord, may we be serious about sharing your good news with others. Give us a greater burden. We need to look up and we need to see the fields around us that are white to harvest. May our words, may our actions, may our thoughts even be glorifying to you, be salt and light to the world around us, and may we speak for you. Spirit-filled people talk about Jesus. So, Lord, if they're not talking about you, show us why we're not Spirit-filled. I pray for these who have asked prayer for themselves. You are speaking to them. Thank you that they have ears to hear this morning. Work your work in them. May they know your grace. May they know your forgiveness. May they know your empowerment. And continue to do your work in our hearts. Keep us mindful of these things throughout today and throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.